It took my mom quite a number of years to begin her relationship with the Lord and trust in Christ as Savior. She would think she did that when she was younger, as a young teenager, but evidence and actions and stuff would say, I'm not so sure that she understood that as a kid. But in 1991, we were driving back from North Carolina, where we were living at the time, in Durham, and I was driving her home back to West Virginia, and she made a very clear decision for Christ. And I'm very thankful for what God did in her life. And it took another several years for her to feel comfortable going to church. She did not like church. She was mad at the church where I got saved and people discipled me. She thought they were stealing her young son away and all of that. And she was not happy with many of those people by name for a lot of years. But she finally crossed the hurdle where she could start going to church and be at peace about that. And she found a nearby Lutheran church, Wisconsin Synod Lutheran Church, is a very good denomination, that she was at peace at and began attending and growing. Pastor was very conservative, taught the Bible very well. She began making some friends and connections with some of the older folks in the church, and it was a real blessing to her. And then when she would come to Texas once a year, way before she moved here, but she'd come visit once a year or so and obviously come to her son's church, and she enjoyed that, enjoyed hearing me preach and that sort of thing. And especially if she happened to be here on a Sunday like today, the fourth Sunday of the month when we're observing communion, she really enjoyed being a part of that service. And so on one occasion, she got talking to her pastor back home about her son, the preacher in Texas, and about his church and that sort of thing. And she casually mentioned to him that she really enjoyed taking communion here at CBC. And that ended that. He informed to tell her that their Lutheran denomination has a closed communion only for fellow members of the Wisconsin Synod, and that they did not recognize any other observances of the Lord's Table. In fact, to participate in the Lord's Table at another church outside the Wisconsin Synod was an offense and wasn't allowed because the observance was not being officiated by an approved pastor by that denomination. Mom thought it over and prayed about it, but in very short order she made the decision to leave that church and to find another one. It was a Baptist church nearby, one that approved. She talked to the pastor, made sure that they approved of her visits to Texas to come to her son's church and take communion when we observed that. But that's how my mom got ushered into the world of denominations and their various differences and distinctives. I don't know if you ever had that kind of experience where maybe your particular church does things differently or believes a little differently or practices a little differently than, say, a close friend's church or a relative's church or something, and maybe that was a matter of debate or even some strife or conflict in that relationship. Or maybe you have the experience of just kind of examining, well, why does my church do things that way, and is that what I really believe? And you studied and did some research on that and kind of came to the conclusion, I don't think I'm on the same page there, and you went and found a church where you could partake in a way that you thought was more biblical and more active. But the bottom line is we have a whole lot of different churches in the world today, and they are different for some very big and for some very small reasons. And so we get to look at some of that this morning. Today we're going to examine the church's organization and government, and then also the two ordinances of the church. If you've never done this, it is worth finding a good book. Doesn't have to be a big book, but a brief book if you want, but a book on church history. And reading through that at your leisure, it's some fascinating reading of where the church has gone and the changes it's gone through and just all the things that have been part of our church history. But just to learn about the major influential leaders that helped shape the church and the major events that occurred in the life and history of the church that lead us to where the church is today, I'm going to just cover a very cursory overview of that for us, a couple of major points. And the first is the church was founded at Pentecost by when Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, and we looked at that last week. And the church went along, for good or bad, oftentimes bad, but some very good triumphant points with the church councils, but sometimes some not so good points. But for 1,000 years, there was one Christian church on the planet. And then in 1054, an event occurred that was known as the Great Schism. A major split, and that divided the church into two halves, Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodox. The Western Orthodox Church became what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Western Church, headquartered in Rome. And the Eastern branch is simply known as the Orthodox Christian Church. That is a collection of churches or denominations that fall under Eastern Orthodoxy and their various practices. Very similar in a lot of ways to the rest of the church, but still some differences. But there'd be Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, and then on down the list of those kinds of churches that I'm sure you've heard of. Well, that went on for another 500 years or so until there was another split that occurred, not in the Eastern Church, but just in the Western Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's known as the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that little church door in Wittenberg in 1517. And as a protest against some of the errors or abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. After that event, various leaders arose as part of that reformation or reforming or protest process, if you will, and rose up as church leaders. And so various churches were formed and church groups were formed. And those churches and those groupings took on various distinctives and identities, all hopefully centered around the person of Christ and the Word of God. The Protestant Reformation has a series of issues that it championed and that we celebrate to this day that were correctives to some of those abuses in the Catholic Church. And some of those are, the first is sola scriptura, Latin for only scripture or scripture alone. And the idea there is, the principle there is that the sole and final authority for the church and for its people is the Word of God. Not church tradition or church history, and not the Pope. So this is saying that where the Catholic Church wants to hold those things as two avenues of authority, we believe that only the Word of God is that final and full authority. So Scripture alone, sola scriptura. The second one is sola fide, which is faith alone, and the point there is that we're saved as we respond by faith. There's no works involved. There's nothing you need to do work-wise to be saved. No penance, no confessing to the priest, no indulgences, no Hail Marys. You simply trust in Christ to be saved. Sola gratia is the third one, grace alone. And the point there is that salvation, of course, is a free gift from God. It is not based upon any merit or goodness in us. It's a free gift. And then sola Christus is Christ alone. You need no priest, no mediator. We have one mediator between God and man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has equal and full access to the throne of grace at all times. No special class of priestly people that have some special in with God. You got to go through them or something. So Christ alone and the uniqueness of him. And so from that protest, from those errors in the Catholic Church, this movement began and took off. Oftentimes amid great persecution from the Catholic Church, of course, but others as well. And so today the Protestant Christian Church numbers around 800 million people around the world. There are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics worldwide and 300 million Eastern Orthodox believers, for a grand total of 1.2 billion people that fall within the broad realm of Christianity or Christendom in some form or fashion. Got a couple of charts for you that I confess you can't see. But if you want copies, you can get them. Anyway, this is the first thing. This is Christianity in general, and this is the blue is Eastern Orthodoxy and its various branches and divisions. Red is Roman Catholicism. The green is Protestantism, the Protestant denominations. In between is a hybrid or a mix of both called Anglicanism. So here you have kind of in Great Britain what's called the Church of England, and of course in America it's the Episcopalian Church, is our branch of the Anglican Church. And then Protestants involve Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Quakers and on down that list. So the next slide gives you an even more confusing but maybe historical timeline of that, of again the church founded by Jesus in AD 33, and then the first, at least in terms of the Reformation, the green line, 1517, what they're calling the German Schism, but that was Luther nailing his theses to the door, founding the Lutheran Church or Lutheranism. But soon after that, you have the Anabaptists breaking off of that, and Calvinism or the Reformed churches breaking off that as well. Anabaptists today would be Mennonites and the Amish and stuff like that. In England, they had their own reaction as well that Luther had, but a little later, the English Schism, 1534. Starting Anglicanism, the Episcopalian churches, again, Catholicism has gone on all along, that's still up here. And then, but a break off of Anglicanism was Methodism and all the Methodist churches, Salvation Army, Christian Missionary Alliance, the Nazarene Church, Church of God, Vineyard Ministries, Assemblies of God, kind of all branches off, all the Pentecostal movement is off of Methodism. Down in here, 1607, you have, of course, the Puritans, but then the Baptists, the Congregationalism, so you get Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, the Baptist denominations and conventions, and then Congregational churches. So just if you want copies of those charts, I can get them for you. I don't have them today, but I can make copies if you just have this. Or you can just get that little book on church history that I recommended earlier in the service. But anyway, that's the flow of kind of how that has happened. It would take us weeks to try to sort out all the various divisions and reasons for the differences between all of those denominations. But let's just take a quick overview of church government and see where it leads us. Churches and denominations differ widely on how the church is to be governed, but from Colossians 1:18 we find the bedrock principle that all should adhere to, that above all else, Christ is the head of the church. And we looked at that last week and what that means. But that is a non-negotiable for a true New Testament church. Christ is the head, not a person, not an elder board, not the deacons, not a bishop, not a pope. Christ is the head of the church. We also find in Scripture that there are officers and leaders that are mentioned. There are elders that are spoken of, deacons, pastors, and those have various leadership roles. Now, in the days of the early church in the first century, there were also apostles and prophets. Some churches today, especially some of the charismatic churches, still use those titles of apostles and prophets, but I personally view what they're doing as something that's more of an honorary title. They may not view it that way. They may think it's more than that, but it appears to me to be more of an honorary title of, you know, apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so, because if you understand what those mean in their original context, they're not wanting that. And here's why. An apostle was someone who had to have seen Jesus while he walked on earth. So that pretty much limits it to first century people. You don't really have official apostles of the church from that time on. It just doesn't happen. And then a prophet is just a name I'm just not sure that anybody really wants, because the qualifications for that are that you had to be 100% accurate in your prophecies or what you spoke. And if you didn't, there were very dire consequences to that. And of course, the only way to be 100% accurate in your predictions and your prophecies is to have God speak to you supernaturally and reveal stuff to you. And that's what makes an Old Testament prophet so special and so unique. So they're not wanting to use those terms in quite that way, and they know that they aren't, but they like to use those terms nonetheless. So that aside, within the various denominations that were on that chart, we find a whole range of governmental systems or forms. And the first one is called Episcopalianism. And I apologize if this ventures into what sounds like a little bit of a lecture on this. I just don't know how to communicate this material any other way. But the Episcopal, and we think of the Episcopal Church, just to let you know ahead of time, that is one of the various churches that use this form of government. So don't think of just that one denomination, the Episcopalians, but it's a style of how you govern the church, and other churches use it as well. So the Episcopal form of government involves bishops who oversee regions or districts of several churches, and so they're selected from the top down. It's a top-down form of leadership, because they believe that bishops go back in succession to the original apostles. They know they don't want to call them apostles anymore. They don't quite function as apostles, but that authority and that lineage is passed down from bishop to bishop down through the centuries, and they give leadership and direction through the church from a top-down perspective. Under those bishops are priests, sometimes called presbyters, and under those are deacons in the church. Only that bishop has the authority to actually ordain anyone, and that's an important distinction, is that this person who isn't, you know, just of one church but oversees several churches, he's the one who has to come in and ordain. Now, the denominations that use this government are involved in the selection of those bishops. They're involved in, as a denomination, purchasing property, and it basically lets the local church use that property that's owned by the denomination. Churches that use this form of government are Roman Catholics. They use a bishop form. Of course, the head bishop for them is the Pope, but there are other bishops and cardinals below him. The Episcopal Church, obviously, the Anglican Church, the version of Episcopal in England. The Orthodox Church, all that Eastern branch, uses this form of government, as does the Methodist Church, kind of a basic form of Episcopal Church government, differing from Episcopalianism in lots of other ways, but in church government, they have bishops. And when I first got saved, God led me to a Methodist church, wonderful group of believers, who were frustrated on a regular basis by the fact that the bishop kept moving their pastor away. The bishop has authority to select pastors and appoint pastors and controls this buying and selling of property and stuff. And so they get close to a pastor that they really like and preach the Word of God, and 3 years later he was gone, and they bring in somebody that brand new, didn't know, and wasn't as true to the Word of God, and had to suffer through that for the next several years until the bishop moved him on, and then they bring in somebody else. Very frustrating system if you're under that and don't like who has been appointed to be your shepherd. A second form of government is Presbyterianism, in which the church is governed by elders who represent the church, voted on or selected in various ways. So each local church selects a certain number of elders, and they form a kind of a committee to handle the local church affairs or local church business. Some elders are teaching elders, usually always ordained, but oftentimes called to the ministry professionally. So you have teaching elders, and then you also have ruling elders who don't preach, who don't baptize, who do not administer the Lord's table, but who assist in the governing and working out of the church ministry. When the pastor and the elders get together to do church business, that's called a session. For that little church, or a Baptist would call it a business meeting, but they call it a session. And then when an area of churches or sessions gets together, they are overseen by a presbytery. And so each church sends the one pastor and one of its ruling elders to go to the presbytery meeting, and all these churches with their two representatives gather and talk about business there and make decisions. And various presbyteries are there then overseen by a synod, which is a very large region, and then the synods send representatives either once a year or once every several years to a nationwide general assembly to discuss the business of the entire congregation. So it's very structured that way. Presbyterians, but also the Reformed churches, which are more Calvinistic, use this form of church government. The third type is congregationalism, in which the authority of the church rests in each local church congregation. No top-down leadership or authority that's telling it what to do. And that way, each church is independent, each church is autonomous from other churches. Now, oftentimes, those churches will voluntarily choose to join together as a collection of churches, calling it themselves a denomination or calling themselves a convention, like the Southern Baptist Convention, because they want to accomplish things together in mutual effort that they couldn't accomplish on their own, like in world missions. And so they would believe that we can have a greater impact in missions and send out more missionaries by pooling our resources and coordinating all that around the world, like the Southern Baptists do with a very strong international mission board. But they also pool the resources for things that a local church would just have a hard time doing, like printing material. So they might want to build a publishing house and print Bibles and print commentaries and books and resources and Sunday school materials. And, you know, for a local church to try to do that, you know, on the old little hand-cranked mimeograph machine and stuff, it gets pretty complicated, pretty difficult. So they unite together and form publishing houses and mission boards and schools and colleges and stuff that a single church just simply could not do unless you're Jerry Falwell, who built a great university in Virginia. Lost my thought. Okay, so, but here the local church selects its own pastor, its own leaders. It buys its own property. It's not owned by anybody else, not influenced by anybody else. And then the pastor, the elders or deacons, whatever they want to call them, those leaders form a team who govern or oversee the business of that local body of believers. If they want to be a part of a denomination, it does mean that they have to agree with the doctrinal statement of that denomination. They have to sign off on those doctrines as being, we unite with you in these common beliefs. But again, they independently buy their own property and choose their own leaders. Baptists fall into that camp. The Brethren churches, the Evangelical Free Church uses a congregational form of government, and actually some Lutheran churches use this style as well. Bible churches are a hybrid. We choose to be independent and autonomous, individual local churches that function all on our own church, our own leadership, our own building, stuff like that. But we also entrust the spiritual leadership into the hands of the elders of the church, trusting God to raise up spiritual men to serve as elders in the body. And we believe that elder rule and autonomy is the more biblical of those patterns, or we choose the one that we thought was more biblical than that. But that's what we understand to be the more biblical pattern in the New Testament. The truth is that any of these types of government, though they all have strengths and weaknesses, any of these will succeed or fail depending on whether or not Christ is its head. If the leaders and the members are submitting to the lordship and headship of Christ, a church will function well. And if it does not, then that church will not function well. It will struggle. As for the leadership roles of the church, here at CBC, like most Bible churches and the more conservative Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist churches and some other denominations, we believe that God's design and plan for the church is through male leadership, especially in the roles of pastor, elders, and deacons. And so we take what is called a complementarian view of male and female roles in the church, which is defined this way. While being absolutely equal in personhood and dignity, man and woman are distinct in their roles in the home and in the church. And so we're seeking to avoid the error of patriarchy, a patriarchal type system, which is basically neglecting the true equality of the sexes of men and women, and is promoting male dominance and male superiority. So we're not wanting to fall into the camp that's very patriarchal, because that's clearly wrong. And we're also wanting to avoid the error of egalitarianism, which conflicts with the distinctions between men and between the sexes as defined in Scripture, and misreads some very key passages in the Bible about that. Having said that, we have always had folks at CBC who take differing views on this issue, and they are loved and respected. And that's just been how our church families function. To go a little deeper on this issue, the Scriptures teach and we affirm the full and equal value in essence, nature, and personhood of all people, whether male or female. They're equal in gifting, equal in value to the kingdom of God, equal in inheritance, equal in responsibility for one's own spiritual growth and maturity, equal in responsibility to walk by faith and to live in obedience and submission to Christ. Men and women are equal in the value of their service to God, even if they serve in slightly different ways or capacities. And that's where roles come in. Though men and women share most roles of service equally, we, along with much of the Christian church historically, believe that men and women have different roles regarding leadership in the church. Though they both can lead in a wide variety of avenues and opportunities in the life of the church, we believe the Bible reserves the office of pastor, elder, and deacon for men. In fulfilling that role, men who lead in those capacities should never lord it over anyone else, male or female, but should view leadership as service to Christ and service to his church. It is a position of humble service and sacrifice that should always put the needs of others above one's own. And so at CBC, we esteem each person equally and highly as fully made in the image of God. And we recognize that no member of the body is any more important or necessary than any other member of the body, but that we need each other to fully function as Christ has designed for his church to function. And we can be thankful and grateful that to God that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the Christian church historically has sought to elevate and value women and has fought tirelessly against the oppression of women worldwide. Many other religions demean and oppress women, treating them like property. In many instances in Islam, women can't vote, can't drive, can't own property, have to walk behind a man, can't speak to a man other than their husband. In some situations, they are sexually mutilated so that they don't experience pleasure in sex. They sometimes have to wear head coverings and garments that allow nothing more to be seen than just their eyes through a little slit. And not just Islam, but there are many other religions as well that devalue and demean women. We thank God for devout followers of Christ who have devoted themselves to elevate and bring dignity to women as made in the image of God and seek to relieve the oppression and suffering that they face and bring true and lasting freedom to them, just like Christians have done in regards to slavery, or Christians have done in regard to abortion and the rights of the unborn, or Christians have done for the homeless and the orphanages and the shelters and just on and on. We seek to elevate the equal value and dignity of all people. And so if I were to challenge the church on how to pray regarding men's and women's roles in the church, my challenge would be to pray for this. Pray for the lack of godly spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. We need God to raise up men who are truly surrendered to the lordship of Christ and to the authority of his word, and to lead the home and the church well in humility, selflessness, and servanthood. So just think about the status of the American family today. Think about homes where godly men are absent, or homes where a man is present, but he is neither godly nor leading well. And that weakness carries over to the church. So pray for God to intervene and raise up men who are fully surrendered to Christ and to take up the call of spiritual leadership in this generation. Pray for that. One final topic regarding the doctrine of the church is the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's table and baptism. We call them ordinances in most Protestant churches, while the Catholic Church and a few others call them sacraments. The problem with calling them a sacrament is that the word means, quote, a religious ceremony or act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace. In other words, what that means is that for Catholics in particular, but also Episcopalians and Lutherans to some extent, those sacraments actually convey and impart grace to the recipient. Thus, they become part of the process of one's own salvation. That the taking of baptism of the Lord's table or being baptized is part of the process of getting saved. And of course, most Protestant and evangelical churches would disagree with that strongly. Between each denomination, we may differ on the various meanings and significances of baptism and the Lord's table, but they do not impart grace and they do not save. A sacrament is seen as something in and of itself sacred and that can help save us. But an ordinance is a practice that merely demonstrates that the participant already has existing faith. So we call them ordinances, not sacraments. And by ordinance, we mean that these practices were ordained by Christ, ordained by ordinance by Christ to be permanently observed by the church. So you could call them observances, but we've chosen the word ordinance. And so based on Christ's instructions, we baptize and we observe the Lord's table. So let's begin with baptism. Baptism is viewed all over the map by churches. It's amazing the difference. In fact, whole denominations have sprung up based on different interpretations of what baptism means and how to be baptized and who can get baptized and when they can be baptized and all of that. So just a brief overview. The Catholic Church views baptism as an event where grace and hence salvation is conveyed to the participant. They view baptism, quote, as a sacrament of regeneration, being born again, and as initiation into the church. Therefore, they believe that infants should be baptized and are thus regenerated or born again in that process. Lutherans, where they had a major protest against some of the abuses of Catholicism, failed to make a clean break with Catholicism on this point. So they're not quite Catholic, but they're close to what Catholics believe. Luther held that baptismal water became a gracious water of life, acting as a washing of regeneration, that the water itself had this sort of efficacious saving power, if you will. So he believed that infants should be baptized because they may possess some unconscious type of faith. So baptize them. Baptism cleanses that infant from the taint of original sin. The Presbyterian or Reformed or Calvinist churches tie baptism closely to the concept of the covenant. They are covenantal churches. They follow covenantal theology. We agree with that in many, many ways. But they view baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant, whether that's for adults or infants, sort of like the New Testament equivalent to what communion meant for the, or I'm sorry, what circumcision meant for the Jews. When a baby, a male on the eighth day was circumcised, he was like ushered into the family of Jewish life kind of thing. And so Presbyterians believe that those who are baptized are held, are heirs of the promise of God, including the promise of regeneration. They are not regenerated at their baptism as infants, but they enter into the covenant at that time and the promise that they will become regenerated later on. So that seems a bit different to us. That's why we choose to have child dedications, not to baptize infants. It gets confusing. People start relying on, well, I was baptized as an infant, so I'm good. I'm good to go. No, that's not how it works. Baptists and Bible churches view baptism as symbolic rather than sacramental. So it in no way saves us or ensures our salvation. Baptism is an outward symbol of or indication of inward change which has occurred already in the heart of the believer. And thus it's not for infants but for those who have already trusted in Christ for salvation. So we call that believer's baptism. A believer is then getting baptized. We prefer immersion because that's the pattern we find mostly in the New Testament. So this is an act of obedience following Christ's example by the believer, and it symbolizes the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. That's so the water, the idea of being immersed in water, going under the water, is a picture of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's also a picture of a person dying to sin, being buried to their old life, and their choice to walk in newness of life through the power of Christ's resurrection. Additionally, baptism is a public declaration of the believer's identification with and allegiance to the Lord Jesus. So that's baptism. Then the Lord's table is the other ordinance of the Protestant Church. Oddly enough, it has several names. Not sure why it accumulated so many names, but it has, and it kind of depends on what denomination or church you're a part of. It's called the Eucharist. It's called Communion, the Lord's Table, and the Lord's Supper. Most common of those names is Communion. Roman Catholicism takes a transubstantiation view of communion, and some of you are groaning saying, he's not getting into this, is he? But just briefly, So the word transubstantiation is, we call the, when we take of the bread and the cup, we call it partaking of the elements, the element of the bread, the element of the cup. I don't know why we use that word, it's just kind of a tradition. But they're saying that the substance, the actual substance of the bread and the cup is transformed. Hence the word transubstantiation, the substance is transformed. Well, what is it transformed into? It was just a bread and a cup of wine or a cup of grape juice, whatever. Well, they would say, the Catholics would say, that it was transformed into actually becoming the body, the flesh, and the actual blood of Jesus. Now, it's not going to taste any different, not going to look any different, but that's what it actually is to them, is the body, the real body and blood of Christ. And so they view the sermon that they call the Mass as a real sacrifice or re-sacrificing of Christ that's taking place in the same way that took place at the crucifixion 2,000 years ago. And those who partake of this Mass, of where the elements, the substance has been transformed into the actual eating of the body and blood of Christ, that person's sins are atoned for in that moment. And as a result, that ceremony can only be observed or led by an ordained priest. Otherwise, without that, without the ordained priest, no transformation occurs. He has to be there present for that to occur. And because it is now the actual real flesh and real blood of Jesus, you can't waste a drop of that. And so that's why at the very end of passing out the little goblet or whatever, the priest drinks the rest of that himself. Because you can't just take that and, you know, dump it down the sink or something, because it's the real blood of Jesus, and it would be a sacrilege to spill his blood down the sink. So it has to be finished off. Lutherans come closest to Catholics, holding what's called a consubstantiation view. So again, the substance, but now not the word trans or transformed, but the word con, Latin for with. So something is with the substance. The substance hasn't changed, but something is with the substance. So what's happening there? So they deny that the substance of bread and wine is actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. They believe that rather Christ himself is present, quote, in, with, and under the elements. So to them, we have both the body and blood of Christ in addition to the bread and wine. Bread and wine is still bread and wine, but in a very mystical way, Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. And for Lutherans, that's a very important way to phrase that. And so they reject the Mass, that reject Christ being re-sacrificed over and over. Luther himself taught very clearly that Christ died and atoned for our sins once for all. And yet Lutherans believe that you must partake of the Eucharist not to gain your salvation, but to keep your salvation. If you don't, you will lose your salvation. The Reformed or Calvinist view holds the idea of spiritual presence. The elements remain bread and wine, and Christ is not physically present in any mystical or strange way. He's not with, in, under, anything like that. But Christ is to be spiritually fed upon. He's spiritually present in the faith of the believers. So the elements are symbolic, but an inner communion with Christ during the ceremony is very real, and a very real presence of Christ is happening in the elements. The Baptist or the Bible church view is what is called a memorial or a remembrance view, in which the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience in which we remember the Lord's death until he comes. You've heard us use that phrase over and over. And so there's no special presence in the elements. It is an occasion for us to commemorate Christ's death and to fellowship with him. So there's no repeat of Christ's atoning work on the cross taking place as we partake. Notice the event relate to your salvation, either by acquiring your salvation or trying to keep your salvation. It's a significant event, but it is not a magical event. We partake of his table to remember his death and on the cross for our sins. At CBC, as with most evangelical churches, we believe that that any of those who know Christ as Savior can partake. We call it an open communion, open to all who know Christ. So don't just have to be a member of this church to partake of the elements, if you will. So as you can see, there's lots of very significant differences between churches about how we understand baptism and how we understand the Lord's table. I mean, and churches have split over these issues at several times in church history. And so it's important to know what we believe and why we believe that and how that agrees or disagrees with other churches. And so as you can imagine, as I've gone through all this church government, the differences there and the differences about baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are areas of church life in which divisions and conflicts and strife and splits have just erupted, especially in the first couple hundred years after the Reformation. And so in light of that, because it's so filled with conflict in our history, let me end with a church fight of a very different kind. In 1492, two prominent Irish families, the Ormonds and the Kildares, found themselves embroiled in a bitter feud. As tensions mounted, it turned violent, and so they amassed their soldiers from each of those families, and it became bloody. Sir James Butler, the Earl of Ormond, was losing, and so along with his family and a few close friends and followers, he took refuge in St. Patrick's Cathedral, and they voted themselves in into that church. And as the siege wore on, Sir Gerald Fitzgerald, the Earl of Kildare, tried harder and harder to defeat the Earl of Ormond, trapped inside this cathedral. And as he was doing that and making no progress, no headway on getting inside the church to defeat his enemies, he got to thinking about what he was doing as he's, you know, trying to break in. And here were two families who lived in the same country, who worshiped the same God, in fact, who actually worshiped at that very church that they were at. And the Earl of Kildare came to realize that the feud was nonsense, and he just wanted peace. And so he called out to the Earl of Ormond inside the cathedral and explained that he and his men were stopping their fighting. And he told the Earl of Ormond that he wanted him to come out, and he would not seek revenge, would not seek to bring harm to him, but he simply wanted him to come out so that they could end their feud together. Well, naturally, the Earl of Ormond was a little skeptical of this plan, but the other guy out there with all of his army thought that the Earl of Kildare was up to some scheme, and so he refused. So you know what the Earl of Kildare did? He pulled out his sword and began hacking away at that door until he had succeeded in creating a hole in that door large enough for him to put his arm through. And he stuck his arm through this door to shake the other man's hand. As he did that, you can imagine there was a good deal of tension going on in his mind and elsewhere, realizing that the guy on the other side of that door could just as easily chop that hand right off. But in just moments, the Earl of Ormond took his hand and shook his hand, and the feud was over, and they secured peace. Now that seems pretty far-fetched, you know. Some story from over 500 years ago that ended with somebody cutting a hole in the door and sticking his hand through it, wanting to shake hands. Well, this is that door, and it's still on display at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland. And today, this very celebrated door is called the Door of Reconciliation, where James and Gerald shook hands and made peace 500 years ago. Isn't it nice to know that sometimes a big fight can actually end at a church and not just start at a church? And maybe that's what God wants to say to us this morning. It may be that you have been embroiled to some degree in some sort of dispute or conflict with another believer, and you know that the two of you have just never really settled the matter. You know that the two of you are not at peace with one another. And perhaps God is calling you to walk through a door of reconciliation. Maybe God is wanting you to take the steps that lead to healing and restoration and rebuilding unity with that brother or sister in Christ, and to end the strife and division. And maybe you're thinking, I think if I stick my hand to that door, it's going to get chopped off. My suggestion is to remember that you cannot control how somebody else might respond, but you can choose to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and to leave the results up to Him. Will you extend your hand? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word and for the history of Your church, and even for the times of crisis and strife and division, You've taught us great things, and You've driven people to their knees. And even times when You brought revival out of that crisis and discord, Father, and ended up with great unity. I thank You for our church and the good work You're doing in this place, Father, and the unity that we enjoy. We just see Your hand of blessing so evidently in this place and among Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would unite our hearts, and where there are differences, may we extend peace and grace and seek understanding, and that we build upon the great unity that you've blessed us with. May you protect your church. May you guide its leaders. They may serve humbly as they walk humbly before you. Thank you, Father.